Morning, everyone. My name's Annie, and I'm going to be reading the Bible for us. But before I read, I'll quickly pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that brings judgment, but also brings life. Please help us as we read it to understand through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. I'll be reading from Nahum chapter 2 and chapter 3. If you've got the church Bible, it's on page 103. If you don't have a church Bible, you're on your own. Chapter 2. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress. Watch the road. Brace yourselves. Marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. The shields of the soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariot flashes on the day that they are made ready. The spears of juniper are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. Nineveh summons her picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. It is decreed that Nineveh be exiled and carried away. Her female slaves moan like doves and beat on their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry. But no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way. Bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Where now is the lion's den, the place where they fed their young, where the lion and lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear? The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at every street corner. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops. They are weaklings. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed the bars of your gates. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your defences. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. There the fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. They will devour you like a swarm of locusts. Multiply like grasshoppers. Multiply like locusts. You have increased the number of your merchants till they are more numerous than the stars in the sky. But like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away. Your guards are like locusts, your officials like swarms of locusts that settle in the walls on a cold day. But when the sun appears, they fly away, and no one knows where. King of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. Your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty?
It's hard, isn't it? Hard-hitting words. There's a lot in here that talks about evil and injustice, and I wonder what you think about when you start pondering the evils and injustices in this world. Perhaps you think of political agendas, decisions that are being made and affect people's well-being. Perhaps they're reducing Christian freedom. You can think to other nations in this world where there's poverty and violence, corruption and exploitation, and it's just a normal thing of everyday life for these people. Maybe even a particular time in your life pops into your mind where you've been treated poorly and suffered because of someone's actions. Maybe that's a reality for you right now. You can probably think of past events, perhaps even within Australia, where children have been kidnapped, people have been robbed or murdered. I think one particular instance of this that we've many people think to when they think about historical events that have caused injustice is during World War II, even within the last century during the Holocaust. 6 million Jews were killed by Nazi Germany under Adolf Hitler's dictatorship. It's absolutely horrific and quite hard to imagine. The size of Melbourne is 5.3 million. That's a lot of blood on someone's hands. We wonder how these acts of injustice could even happen, right? How is it possible for humans to do these kinds of things? When we act, when we see or hear of evil, we often feel quite angry, fearful, powerless, maybe even hopeless. And there's a reason why we feel these emotions, and a lot of the time they're very justified. Well, today we're going to be thinking more about the nature of evil, and more so God's attitude towards it. Today we're going to think, we'll be alluding back and building upon last week. So if you haven't heard last week's sermon, it'll be good to listen to that. You can listen to it online through the website, podcast, or the app that we have. And that covers a lot regarding what it kind of is the key chapter to the whole book of Nahum, giving a foundation of God's character being a jealous God filled with wrath, but also good and just. So, today is going to be another heavy one this week. Let me pray, because I need God's help in this, and we need God's help in understanding this together, that we'd understand his character, see it as true, and understand more of how he works in this world. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you do reveal yourself to us. Thank you that you've spoken words to people in the past and written them down and kept them sacred for a time like this now. Lord, it's hard to understand some of the truths in your word, and may your spirit be at work within us now to both challenge us and comfort us in what we need to know for everyday living. Amen. As we looked at last week, chapter 1 gave Judah the promise of good news. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. And God pronounced clearly that Nineveh would be the nation that receives God's full wrath. because of the harm that they have inflicted on Judah and other nations. Chapters 2 and 3 that we've heard, we now get a glimpse of how Nineveh's destruction will come upon them. And it starts with the initial challenge and warning that is put forth towards Nineveh. An attacker advances you, Nineveh. Guard the fortresses. Watch the road. Brace yourselves. Marshal all your strength. For a nation as big as Assyria, this would appear to be a very bold challenge. Remember what I mentioned last week? Assyria was one of the largest and greatest nations that the world has ever seen. And I could nearly imagine as the king of Assyria hears this, he would just laugh, welcome this challenge on him because of the success he's had so far in building this great empire. We do get a description of this opponent in verse 3. The shields of the soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on chariots flashes on the day that they made ready. The spears of juniper are bandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. This is a picture of a very powerful army belonging to a wealthy kingdom. We are told the strongest, best soldiers are being dressed in expensive royal scarlet armor. Many of them are very terrifying, quick on chariots, described like lightning bolts, zooming past, leaving just a blur behind them. And this army that's being described here, I believe, is the one ordered by God to destroy Nineveh. It's an army that is strong and ready to advance. We see Nineveh's get ready for the battle in verse 5 in order to defend. Nineveh summons her picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. It is decreed that Nineveh will be exiled and carried away. Even though Nineveh represents one of the greatest nations, they struggle in defending against this army. In fact, they are completely disarmed, having most of what they have taken away from them. If you look to verse 8, Nineveh is like a pool whose water is draining away. Verse 10, she is pillaged, plundered, stripped, hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. The securities and wealth that they had gathered up and plundered from other nations are now being removed from them. And as it's happening, they even cry, stop, stop, but nobody turns back. There is no mercy for Nineveh, not this time. God relented because they turned from their evil when Jonah was sent to them, but this time it's different. As we read about God's character at the start of the book last week, the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. And God has been slow in his judgment against Nineveh. They didn't follow through in their repentance. And this kind of makes me doubt that it was truly genuine to start with. Now God declares to them, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I'll burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I'll leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. I am against you, God declares to Nineveh. That's never something you want to hear come from God's mouth against you. The previous verses in this talk about lions, illustrating Nineveh's ways, the way that they stole from many other nations and also killed them off. As is mentioned here, this is no longer going to be the case. Nineveh, who hunts other nations as their prey, will no longer have anyone to hunt because they are going to be no more. And those who were victims of Nineveh will now live in peace. The end of Nineveh won't just be restoration for Judah, that was mentioned before, but it's also going to be the benefit of all nations too. This is kind of one of the mysteries of how God works in this world, particularly when we hear of how this plays out in history. 48 years passed between Nahum's prophecy and Nineveh's actual fall. Through a combined effort of both the Babylonians and the Medes, they take the land of Assyria. And while what we hear in the descriptions sounds like divine judgment from God bringing down on Nineveh, he does so in a way that appears to be a natural means. Somehow, to bring this destruction on Nineveh and put an end to them, God removes himself out of the picture and instead uses other nations to do his will. And we know this is true because we've seen Assyria discipline Israel. In ways we can't fully comprehend, somehow God uses evil forces for his very good will. If you think back to Joseph in the book of Genesis, when he reveals himself to his brothers after being put in a high position, he says this: "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." We know for a fact that God is completely good, and in him there is no evil. But somehow within his goodness, he works with humanity's evil intent to accomplish his plans. How does God use good, the evil that in our lives for good, particularly when we're experiencing suffering? It's really hard to know. Whenever there is injustice in our lives, it gets quickly complicated in knowing exactly what God is doing. And usually it's not until after the fact. We might get a glimpse of understanding afterwards, but sometimes we may never know. And how is God sovereign if so many people died within Nazi concentration camps? I don't think I can fully give an answer to that one, but we need to rely on what is true. God is good and too holy to cause any evil from himself. Humanity has done evil since the dawn of time. If you remember, it was only one generation when we see the first murderer, where Cain kills his brother Abel. Although it's very complicated and hard to understand, somehow in God's sovereignty, God did use World War II to disarm Germany. As humanity causes the greatest mistakes in history, it's only by God's grace that he doesn't allow us to destroy one another even more. Although it does sometimes feel like an eternity, God does disarm evil and defeat it, both now, but more so on the final day. The fact that we are here today and can breathe in peace and meet together testifies to this. So here at the end of chapter 2, we see Nineveh against the Lord Almighty, being disarmed and stripped of all its wealth, with a promise of peace for other nations soon to come. As we continue in this last chapter, God's just judgment is brought into full reality. The Lord has decided the torment and brutality of what Nineveh has given to other nations. This is the way that they're going to be destroyed themselves. As we read, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims." This city being Nineveh itself, who constantly afflicted and tortured other nations. This bloodthirsty empire is now about to suffer what they have caused others. Here comes God's army in verse 2. "The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses." The one who used to lay bodies out to be eaten by birds and animals are now the ones themselves that are laid to waste. Bodies are piled up all throughout the city. There's not one patch of ground where blood has not been spilled. It's quite a confronting scene of total annihilation. Notice the kind of language being used here. It kind of engages our auditory senses. Crack, clatter, galloping, jolting. Not that I've learnt Hebrew yet, but apparently these auditory words that Nahum chose actually sound quite similar to what they describe. So if you heard this in the original language, I'm not going to try that now, but you'd be given a soundscape of chariots and horses going about everywhere. This is to build up this big picture of destruction that is to come. And the reason again for this is because of Nineveh's evil ways, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. This builds up to a climax of many sins that Nineveh engaged in. Nineveh may or may not have been directly involved in lots of prostitution or sorcery, but these ideas are more used to describe the ways of their nature. Nahum may also be trying to make a connection here to Jezebel, whom Ahab, one of the kings of Israel, married and made queen. Scripture presents Jezebel in a very negative light. She's known for leading Israel into idolatry by introducing her other gods into the nation and killing the Lord's prophets. A wicked queen from outside of Israel coming into itself. Jezebel causes Israel to commit spiritual idolatry against God by luring them to worship other gods. Here, Assyria has also done the same. They prostituted other nations, alluring them to become like themselves, assimilating them into their wealth, and dominating above other nations, taking people away from the true God to worship their own false gods. Nineveh's debt of sin has now been racked up to the max. They're a nation full of greed, brutal and inhumane, obsessed with murder, proud of their dominance, idolatrous and leading others against God. And in response to this, God then repeats again in verse 5. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I'll lift your skirts over your face. I'll show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I'll pelt you with filth. I'll treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Whom will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? God has had enough. He's made up his mind, and he will use Nineveh as an example. Through Nineveh, God will demonstrate to the world what hell is like for those who continually disobey and reject him. This is God's final punishment. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. The torture, pain, and suffering that Nineveh caused will now be punished on Nineveh in the same way. While God's divine judgment of hell will be everlasting, Nineveh is receiving exactly what they deserve. The New Testament also suggests this kind of idea that some people's suffering might be more than others. In Matthew 11, it says this, "But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you." And in Romans 2, "But because your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done." God is just in his judgment, and each person will have an account to be held on the day of judgment. This is huge, but these truths should give us great comfort. All the great injustices we see today will eventually be dealt by God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. While we may suffer because of much injustice, God does still tell us to love our enemies. But more importantly, we need to leave final judgment to God. God does give us authority to governments to deal with human justice, and we are called to hold them accountable, but the ultimate final verdict is for God only. If we were to take judgment into our own hands, then we will only likely fall into guilt ourselves. This is why we need a good and just God, a God who will sort all things right and put them in their place. We need a God who is just and good. While the battle has been already decided here, Nineveh still tries to put up one last helpless stand. In their own arrogance, they think they can still have a fight. In verse 12, all your fortresses are like fig trees. With their first ripe fruit, when they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops. They are weaklings. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed the bars of your gates. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your defenses. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. Despite them being disarmed, they are already with many casualties. The king of Nineveh still is certain that he can conquer against God's army. But it's obvious to everybody else that they're already dead. With a small shake of the tree, they will easily be gobbled up. The gates are destroyed and the enemy have come in and surrounded them. They are also compared to Thebes. They are mocked and ridiculed in this way. Thebes was a victim of Assyria around about 4 years earlier to this writing. Some would probably say that Thebes had a chance of beating the Assyrians. And verse 8 gives us a description of why. Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with water around her? The river was her defense. The waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at every corner. Lots were cast for her nobles, and her great men were put in chains. Thebes had many allies to help defend, but what made them strong was more so their location. They had rivers around themselves, including the Nile, making it nearly impossible to attack them. This should have been a city that was safe from Nineveh's offense because of their secure position. But still, they fall. And so the conqueror of Thebes will now also be conquered in that same way. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. It's all quite ironic in the end, really. God uses Assyria to defeat Thebes, and now God will destroy Nineveh in that same way. It's ridiculous for Nineveh to think that they can even survive God's punishment. How could they possibly think that they could win against the Lord Almighty? Who is greater than the Lord alone? As we read last week, the mountains are quaked before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. Nobody can stand up against our God. Even the most seemingly powerful empires don't match up against him. And this, again, is a great comfort for us, knowing that God is omnipotent, all-powerful. If anyone or anything was more powerful than our God, then we would have something to worry about big time. If evil could prevail and it was possible for Satan to have any control of God, we would be shaking in our boots. In Mark 5, when Jesus sends demons into the pigs, he proves his authority over evil. They had to beg and request God's permission from Jesus for this to be done. Nothing is greater or more powerful than God. And this should give us great comfort, knowing that nothing will ever overtake him. So how does all of this end in the end? From what we know of Assyrian history, Nineveh falls 48 years later, with the final blow done by Medes in 612 BC. In what's called the Fall of Nineveh Chronicle, which was found in Babylonia, we read this. I've edited a little bit to make it a bit more readable, and there's a few words missing. From June until the month August, 3 months, they subjected Nineveh to a heavy siege. In August, they inflicted a major defeat upon a great people. At that time, the king of Assyria died. They carried off vast booty of the city and the temple and turned the city into a ruined heap. The blank of Assyria escaped from the enemy and to save his life seized the defeat of King Akdad. The blank, I'm assuming, is probably the king that succeeded the one that died before. So as was promised by Nahum, Nineveh does come to an end. After this battle, the city doesn't see a light of day until the 1800s when archaeologists dig it up. So as it is declared, nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? Nineveh's wound is fatal, a wound which will never be healed. And while the king of Assyria may have escaped off to a neighboring city, Assyria will never regain its strength like it once did. And just like there were celebration in the streets at the end of World War II, there will also be celebration at Nineveh's fall. After causing brutal harm to so many people, who has not felt your endless cruelty? The people of Judah are now free. And there's also peace for other nations. Justice has prevailed, for the evil threat of the enemy is no more. Evil being destroyed calls for this kind of celebration and cheer. If you've ever seen those instant karma videos online, when someone might have hit a car, gone through the intersection, and then the very next moment, the police flashing lights light up and start going after them. When we see these kinds of things, we get a good sense of justice has been done, and we celebrate. We need a God who can destroy all evil and eradicate it forever. And we know that through the cross, Christ has bound Satan in chains, ready for the last day. And as John records in Revelation regarding this final hour, the sea gave up their dead that were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. The death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Surely we would be celebrating when this happens with the angels. Satan cannot come back from this final from this second death, and it is completely final. It's something to celebrate, the end of evil, all the things in our life that have caused us sorrow and suffering. We will no longer need to worry about that anymore. And I think we'll also be celebrating the justice of those who don't acknowledge God and turn their backs on him, those who aren't written in the book of life. We'll praise God that he has eliminated them from his eternal kingdom. It's something that I hesitate to say, but I think is true. The people we know in our own life who don't believe in God, we will be thanking God for making an end of them. It's hard, but it's true. If they haven't turned to God in repentance, we should not want him to make an exception for them in his heaven. They hate God, and so actually loving for God to send them to a place where he is not. Unfortunately, a life without God is no life at all, only death. Surely this is a motivation for us to love our friends and family even more. We need to help them love God by loving them and also telling them how great Jesus is. And we can thank the Lord for being so slow to anger, providing so much time in this world for people to repent. So what about us? Are we also guilty and deserving of God's wrath? My word, we are. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. No one can say that they are not guilty of sin. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Just as we tell others about the death of Jesus, we need to realize ourselves that we were also nature objects of God's wrath. Too quickly, we move on from this fact. We too are like Hitler. We too are like Nineveh. We too are murderers in our anger. We too are idolaters in our worship of other things. We too are thieves in our greed. And we too are deserving of God's destruction. But again, the good news, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We should hate our sin and delight in seeing its mortification. What sins are in your life at the moment? Maybe those sins that are probably a bit too close to your heart. We need to wake up to these. We need to put those sins to death. We need to celebrate their destruction. And with the Spirit's help, we need to be active in this, in setting up firm walls and foundations against the Satan's attacks. And as you ask God to help you in this, thank him for upholding justice and providing a way for us to be made right with God. We can be confident that God cares and saves those who trust in him. And we need to remember how God does this. It'd be unjust for him to just give us the keys of heaven, just as we are right now in our sinful state. In our government, we wouldn't want to see a criminal walk free, would we? And God doesn't allow that either. That's why we need a substitute, a savior, one who has not sinned, a perfect sacrifice, God himself, to pay the hell that we deserve. How good is God. So as we wrap up, what are some of the things that we learn in this book of Nahum? What does it teach us? Well, we're taught greatly about God's character and how necessary it is for him to be steadfast and unchanging. We need a God who is jealous, avenging, slow to anger, yet good and just. And we need to learn that God is not going to leave the guilty unpunished. And at the right time, he will bring an end to all evil. And one day, the very root of evil itself, when Christ returns. And once again, we are reminded of the gospel, in which Jesus saves us from God's wrath. What a powerful, gracious God we have. That's something to celebrate. Let me pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you are such a good God that holds all things together. And while it's hard to comprehend some of these truths in our own life, we do want to celebrate the end of all evil. Too easily we get caught up in this world with the sins in our own life, but also the injustice around us. And we start to become blinded to that. And Lord, will you reveal these things to us? But will we also work hard with your Spirit to see these things destroyed, celebrating the end of injustice and evil. And we pray And thank you that you have promised that one day you will deal with these things once and for all. Help us look forward to that final day when we'll be free of sin and injustice and evil. There will be no more suffering, crying or pain, and we'll be in your presence, face to face, enjoying the good things that you've given us and the relationship we have with you. Help us to set our hope on these things. Amen.